Just want to take just a moment to say thank you for your confidence in allowing me to serve as your interim pastor for however long that will be. I'm grateful to the deacons and for your affirmation. I want to tell you that I'm going to do the best that I can during this time, and we will trust the Lord in all of this. And I hope that you will still feel that way after today's message. Because today's message is, what is hell like? And we are continuing in our series called Life After Life. And it's dealing with questions that people have about the hereafter. You know, one of the most famous sculptures in the world is popularly known as The Thinker by Rodin. Well, and You've probably seen it in pictures or replicas, and it shows a man hunched over in a seated position. His fist is pressed against his mouth. His head is bowed. His brow is furrowed. His muscles are tense. His fist is clenched, and his toes are gripping the pedestal on which he sits. And the question that many have asked about this great sculpture is, what is the thinker thinking about? Now, since he's sitting there with no clothes, some have jokingly suggested he's thinking, where are my clothes? But what he's thinking about is really no joking matter. It's much more profound. It's much more serious and dark. You see, the thinker is thinking about hell. Rodin sculpted the thinker to sit on top of his greatest masterpiece called The Gates of Hell. It was inspired by Dante's epic poem, The Inferno, which is a description of hell. The thinker is looking into hell, and Rodin sculpted this figure to be a portrait of man contemplating an eternity of judgment separated from God in hell. This man is so intense because the gates of hell have been opened for him to look in and gaze upon the horror before him. And in the passage today that we're going to look at, Jesus does a very similar thing. It's as though he opens the gates of hell and allows us to look into the horror that is hell. And I know of nothing more sobering, nothing more disturbing, nothing more important than to contemplate the reality of hell. Now you say, well, does God want people to go to hell? Absolutely, he does not. In the Old Testament, it tells us in Ezekiel chapter 33, God says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. In the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, however, the Bible is equally clear that apart from turning from Christ and putting your faith in him, you will die and spend eternity in hell. Unfortunately, many people do not understand that reality. I told you last week about the survey that was done by the Barna Research Group, and it says that 81% of the American people believe that there is some kind of afterlife. And in all, 76% of people say that they believe that that heaven exists. A similar number, about 71%, say that there is a hell. But there is great variation about what people think hell is like. For example, 39% say that hell is just separation from God. Another 18% say that hell is just a way of saying an unknown outcome, something bad that's going to happen in the future. Only 32% say that hell is an actual place of torment and suffering. However, here's what's important. only one half of 1%, 0.5%, believe there is any chance whatsoever that they would ever end up in hell. And you know, pretty much nobody believes that they are going to end up in hell. And what is tragic is that most people who end up in hell will be there and thought they would never be there. That's a scary thought, isn't it? And it's important to understand that, because in this context, Jesus is talking to people who thought they would never end up in hell. In the context, he's targeting the Pharisees because they believe that. And especially he's targeting their belief that people who were rich would not end up in hell, because being rich was a sign that God was pleased with you, that he was blessing you, that he was showing you his favor. And it tells us there in Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, he says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him." So Jesus shows this shocking example of a person, of a rich man, who ends up in hell. And today we're going to join the thinker in looking into hell and considering what hell is like. Now, too often, as Christians, we live and we pray and we don't live and we don't pray and we don't witness as if people around us are really dying and going to hell. How many of us really feel that? You see, when somebody dies without Jesus, they don't go to the Bahamas. They go to hell for all eternity. We don't feel that in our lives. Yes, I want to say that you know, sometimes just people do not want us to talk about hell. People don't want to hear that. I know you don't even want to hear that. Because you see, hell is something we want to avoid thinking about, because it makes us very uncomfortable. But sure, this is a message to people who are without Jesus Christ. If you're without Christ today, I am talking to you. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to trust him, or you will die and go to hell. But as much as this is a message for people without Christ, it's a message to people who are saved. Because you see, God wants us to have a heart, a broken heart, for the people around us that are facing this destiny in their lives. God wants us to be burdened for those who are lost, and he wants us to pray for them, and he wants us to talk to them about the good news of Jesus. I want to encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and look with me to Luke chapter 16 and beginning in verse 19. Luke chapter 16 beginning in verse 19, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Updated. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking its sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this place, in this flame.' And Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said to them, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And this is God's word spoken to us. Let's go to him and talk with him. Our Father, we call upon you to lift the veil over our eyes so that we can see the reality, the spiritual reality that faces, the real reality that faces so many in this world. And Father, we pray that you would grant to us a heart to be like your heart, a heart that is compassionate and that longs for the salvation of people. Father, I pray that you would use this message today to draw those that have never trusted you to yourself, deliver them, give them eternal life. And Father, I pray for those who are already believers, Lord, that you will turn our hearts to the lost that need so desperate to hear the gospel. Father, we give this time to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, some people call this story of Lazarus and the rich man a parable. And you will often hear a lot of discussion about whether it's, you know, an actual event or it's a parable. But honestly, it doesn't really matter if it's a parable or not, because the purpose of Jesus speaking these words are to give us an understanding of what hell is like. And this is a story about two lives. It tells us about the rich man and Lazarus. And there are extreme differences between these two lives. One was enormously wealthy. He's dressed in purple, which was a sign of wealth in that day. He eats sumptuous food every single day. Every day is a feast. He lives in a mansion. He lives in a gated community. He has no want whatsoever. But then there is Lazarus, who is very poor. The word literally means impoverished. He is a destitute beggar. He has no home. He's likely handicapped. He's probably disabled or crippled. They had to take him and lay him in front of the house of the rich man. And he has no food. He's longing for the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. He's not covered in purple. He's covered in sores, in boils, and running boils, and those dogs, they come and they lick his sores. He's living a life of misery. The rich man is living a life of luxury. And Jesus establishes this radical difference between these two lives because, you see, in that day, wealth and health were considered to be the blessing of God. They were considered to be the approval of God on your life, whereas being sickly or being poor was considered God's disapproval on your life. And there were not only two lives, but there were two deaths. Now, you know, we don't like to think about death, but it says the poor man died. And then it says, and the rich man also died. Death is certain for every person, for the rich and for the poor, for the young and for the old, for the healthy and the sickly. Everybody dies. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. There were two lives, there were two deaths, but there were also two destinies. And it says that Lazarus was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You say, where is that? Well, that's where Abraham was. That's what it means. It's where Abraham was in comfort. It's where Abraham was in the presence of God. Jesus referred to this place when he told the repentant thief on the cross, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a great reversal. You see, that man who had nothing now has everything. He has that life of comfort. But the rich man went to Hades. And in the New Testament, Hades always refers to the place where the wicked go prior to final judgment to await sentencing, and which after that sentencing, they will be thrown into the lake of fire where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is not that final hell, but it is the place where the souls of the wicked go awaiting hell. It has many of the characteristics of hell. It's a place of torment. Now, you know, last week, you remember we saw that when believers die, their souls go into the presence of the Lord. But there they are awaiting the resurrection that Jesus Christ will bring when he returns and be reunited with their bodies, where they will live with him in a new heaven and a new earth forever. And there's in a similar way, there's this time between the resurrection of that unbeliever's body and the reuniting of the soul. You know, one of the questions that I'm often asked is, are the lost also resurrected bodily? And the answer is yes. According to Jesus, everyone is going to be resurrected. Jesus says this in chapter 5 and verse 28. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. That's the resurrection. Those who committed good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Friends, every person in the world will be resurrected. Some will be resurrected to a resurrection of life, and some will be resurrected to a resurrection of judgment. And I want you to think with me about four facts that tell us what hell is really like. Now, first, Jesus shows us that hell is an actual place. It's an actual place. And in verse 22, he says, now the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now notice what it says. In Hades. That's a real place. Grammatically, this is a locative. The noun is in the locative case. That means location. The location is he is in hell. And it's a distant place. Abraham was far away. This is a distant place, a real place. And that in that place, the rich man is in torment. Have you ever wondered why people make jokes about hell? People make jokes about hell all the time. And I think it's just an attempt to diminish the severity. I think it's to minimize it. I mean, why do people use hell as profanity? People say things like, well, what the hell? What does that mean? It means absolutely nothing. It's a trivialization of something that is real and horrible. It's to try to minimize it. Why do people compare negative earthly circumstances with hell? You know, my job is hell. My marriage is hell. I believe it's because people, we don't want to come to the grips with the reality that there is a real hell, an actual place. So we try to make a substitute. Hell is real. And friends, listen, if hell is not real, then you cannot believe anything else that Jesus says. You cannot believe John 3:16, because the same person who said John 3:16 says this here in Luke chapter 16. The Bible has a lot to say about the reality of hell. For example, in Revelation 20 and verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." And it tells us in Revelation 21:8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Jesus says in Matthew 13:41, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Mislav Volf is a Christian theologian from Croatia. He used to reject the concept of God's wrath. He thought the idea of a loving God bringing about wrath was some barbaric thing that was completely unworthy of God. But then his country experienced a brutal war, not unlike what's going on in Ukraine right now. And people committed terrible atrocities against one another. And in his book, Free of Charge, he reveals his new understanding of the necessity of God's wrath. He says this, quote, "My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and the cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. I could not imagine God not being angry." Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. You know, as I think about the reality of hell, the strongest reason for me is the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why would God send his Son in the flesh if there were no hell? I mean, why would God place his only begotten Son on the cross? If hell were not a reality, then every mouthful of spit that hit his face, every handful of beard that was plucked from his cheek, every fist that pounded his face, every lash that came across his back, every nail that held him to that tree, every agonizing beat of his aching heart, every time he had to raise up to get a breath and rise back down against that raw back, every time that he had experienced the agony of that cross, it would all have been for nothing. Nothing. No purpose if there is no hell, if there is no judgment to pay for. Friend, you see, Jesus went to the cross and he suffered what you should have suffered. He died for you so you would not have to experience that incredible agony and heartache. And he rose from the grave with eternal life in his hand as a free gift to you. If you have never received that free gift, you need to receive it today. Otherwise, you will pay your own debt once you die. Jesus died to save you from hell. And he's the only way you can be saved. There's a second fact I want to talk to you about. Hell is an agonizing place. An agonizing place. And it tells us in verse 23 and verse 24, he says, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this what? In this flame. Notice that the Bible says that in Hades he lifts up his eyes and he is in torment. He's awake. He's conscious. He's experiencing excruciating physical pain. And he also has this emotional pain. Now he knows how far away Abraham is. He knows how distant God is. And he says, Abraham, would you send Lazarus to just dip the tip of his finger in water and touch it on my tongue? I would welcome 1 millisecond of relief. This is the man who cries out for mercy. This is the man who couldn't spare a crumb from his table of wealth for a poor man. And he cries for one drop of water. That's eternity without Christ. It's a place of agony. The New York Times carried a piece recently that said that because of the unprecedented power of Hurricane Harvey in 2017, that meteorologists were at a loss as to how to describe it. It stretched their vocabulary. You see, because what had happened is that the Hurricane Society realized that they had given some characterizations to hurricanes previously that didn't live up to the billing. They'd call them names like, they'd call it like, this is a killer storm, and those kind of things, but then it didn't turn out to be that. And so with Hurricane Harvey, when they saw how intense this storm was, they knew that their vocabulary mattered. And Dennis Felkin with the National Hurricane Center in Miami says this, quote, we wanted to convey the message that this storm is a storm that can kill you. So we use words like catastrophic, life-threatening. And finally, when people seem to not take those words seriously, we began using the phrase, beyond anything ever experienced. There's a hurricane coming beyond anything ever experienced. How did Jesus describe hell? He used words like torment and flames and agony. He's not using hyperbole. He's not using exaggeration for effect. He wants you to know how serious the situation is. He wants to save lives, just like those hurricane people wanted to save lives. And friends, Jesus would say to you, this is like something that has never been experienced. All I can do is take things from the world, from this vocabulary to try to communicate it, but it's beyond anything ever experienced. And Jesus says this. He says the agony of hell is so great that it's worth doing anything to escape it. This is one of the strongest warnings that Jesus gives us. In Mark chapter 9, he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. He says, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to have your two feet and to be cast into hell. And he says, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus saying that it's worth doing anything to escape hell. Friend, if your hand can't quit doing something that's sinful, if your eye keeps looking at something that is sinful, if your foot keeps carrying you to sinful places, you'd be better off just to cut off that hand, to cut off that foot, to pluck out that eye than to enter lame into heaven than to go whole into hell. Why is Jesus warning us about this? Why does Jesus give us such strong warning? Why does it have to come this way? Because of our sinful human nature. Because look what he says in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." Do you see this great reversal? Do you see this? This is the nature of human people. We want our good things right now. We want what we want now. We can't see beyond now to eternity, to something that's greater. And Jesus warns that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. It's a place where the worm never stops eating the flesh. It's beyond anything ever experienced. Hell is an agonizing place. And friends, hell is an always place. You know, when the rich man asked Lazarus to give him some relief, Abraham told him, he said, it's impossible. And he says in verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." What's he saying? He's saying you're in an always place. There's a great chasm, a great separation, a great divide, and it's fixed. It's forever. And between here and there, nobody can go back and forth. Friends, do you understand that when you wake up in hell, when you lift up your eyes in hell, it's forever. It's forever. There are no more decisions. There are no more choices. The choice has already been made. He's talking about eternal confinement for our sin. Separation from God, from His light, from His love. He's talking about misery. Could you hear me for just a moment? When people go to hell, they do not go there to party. Nobody goes to hell to party. People go to hell to be punished. And if you think hell is going to be a party, you don't understand what the Bible is teaching here. Hell is not a place to go to sin. It's a place you go because you have sinned. And it goes on forever and ever, and there is no relief and there is no hope. It is forever. You say, why do you keep saying that? We got it. Well, listen to me. Every time that the Bible talks about it, it always tells us that it's an always place. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of what? Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Some people have the notion that there will be a second chance, but there will be no second chance. It goes on forever and ever. Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and the angels.'" You know where you go? You go to the same place where the devil and his angels go. And he goes on in verse 46, and he says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Do you realize what he's saying? Do you get this? Eternal judgment is going to last as long as your eternal life as a believer. How long is that? Always. Forever. Several years ago, a 19-year-old man named Jonathan Bardino devised a way to rob retail stores. He downloaded this program that allowed him to print out his own barcodes. And so he'd go into the store and he would print out a barcode for $29.95 for a stereo system that would sell for $249.95. And so he could go through the register, walk out with that system at a much reduced price. Eventually he was caught. doing this. When a security guard caught him trying to play $4.99 for a $149 iPod. And when he was arrested, Jonathan began to scream out and cry. Please, he says, please let me go. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it. I didn't realize what would happen. In fact, he even wrote a statement that says this. He says, quote, I am terribly sorry. Please let me go. I'm just a kid. Let me out. I just want to go home. I did this not knowing the serious penalty that lies behind it. Please, please, please let me go home. Friends, those words will echo throughout the corridors of heaven forever, or hell. People are going to be crying. Please, please, I didn't realize how bad it was. If you're there, you won't be able to say that. Because today you heard. Hell is an always place. There's no way out. But friend, I'm telling you all this bad stuff. I know I don't enjoy it. But I've got something, good news. Hell is an avoidable place. Hell is an avoidable place. And at this point, the rich man, he's come to this terrible, terrifying realization that he can never leave this place. But it tells us in verse 27. And he said to them, I beg you, Father, that you send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now he's concerned about his family. He realized he's never going to get out. So now he's thinking about, I've got five brothers. They're living the same lifestyle. They're living by the same philosophy I lived, and they are headed to the same place. Will you send Lazarus there to warn them? And the only hope that he sees for them is if somebody comes to them from the dead and warns them. It would take a supernatural intervention for them to believe what is really happening. And it says in verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now I want you to notice that Abraham affirms that the Old Testament scriptures are sufficient to bring about salvation in a person's life. You can read the Old Testament and learn how to be saved. But verse 30, but he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, he understands that his brothers, correctly, that his brothers need to repent. But what he is dead wrong on is what will bring about repentance. He's pleading for a supernatural sign. He's saying, well, somebody will come from the dead. Certainly, that will cause them to repent and believe. But let me put it in another way. I don't believe that the scriptures alone are sufficient to bring about salvation. People need something more. And let me tell you that pastors and churches all over America are believing that lie and turning away from the simple preaching of the Word of God. We need to hear the unadulterated Word of God. Because it is the Word of God that changes lives. That's why Paul says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You have to hear the Word of God to allow God to work in your life and transform you. And friends, God's doing that work right now. God's working in your heart right now. This is truth. This is God's truth. His Holy Spirit is moving over your hearts. You're seeing the truth. You're seeing reality. Soak it in and let it have its result in your life. In verse 31, he says, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. You know why that is? Because salvation is not a matter of proof. Salvation is a matter of heart. Salvation is a matter, it's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral heart issue. And no amount of evidence alone can produce faith in a person's life. As again I said, it's only the Word of God that can produce faith in your life. And let me remind you that there was another man named Lazarus who was resurrected. And then Jesus resurrected himself, raised himself from the dead, And the Pharisees saw both, and they still didn't believe. They asked for a supernatural. They asked for a supernatural sign. They got their supernatural sign, and they still didn't believe. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, he made a way for you to escape hell. Yet most people remain unconvinced. And isn't it a tragedy? Listen, isn't it a tragedy? Some of you are sitting here, I'm going to talk to church people just for a moment. Isn't it a tragedy? You know it. That someone without Christ can sit here today, hear this truth from God, get up and leave without responding to it. It's a tragedy, isn't it? Well, y'all are quiet tonight. But you want to tell you, I'm going to tell you an equal tragedy? It's when saved people aren't convinced enough about the reality of hell that they would never speak of Jesus to the lost. It's sad when the unbeliever walks away without responding to it, but it's even sadder when people who say they believe walk away without responding to that truth. His name was Charlie Peace. Strange name for a criminal, but he was one of the most famous criminals in England. And on July 4th, 1854, Charlie Peace was hanged on the gallows in London, England. And as he was being walked to the gallows, an Anglican clergyman was following him, and he was reading what they called, at that time, they called it a reading for hanging. It was just a composition of various scriptures. He's reading this reading from behind Charlie Peace, and he gets to the part where it says, quote, "Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring." And when Charlie Peace heard those terrifying words, he turned around and he looked at that clergyman and he says, "Do you believe that?" He said, "Well, yes, I do." He said, "Well, I don't. If I did believe that, I would be willing to crawl across Great Britain, even if it were paved with shards of broken glass, so that I could reach one person to tell them about this terrible destiny." Do you believe in hell? Church, do we believe that there's really a hell? Do we really believe that it's an actual place? Do we believe that it is an agonizing place? Do we believe it's an always place? And do we believe it's an avoidable place? And how do people avoid this? By hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only hope. It's the only hope. It's the only thing that we can bring to the world to help them avoid this thing. I want to ask you, if you would, just to bow your heads, to close your eyes. And I want to pray for just a moment. Lord Jesus, I ask you in this moment to cast down every stronghold of imagination and reasoning and excuses that the enemy has established in our minds. Oh God, I want to ask you that your Spirit would work into the very depths of our hearts, or that you would bring out people from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. Lord, I pray that you would give eternal life. Oh, how we thank you for Jesus, who took our punishment, who took our hell, who overcame and is alive and gives us life. that we can be in his bosom, that we can be where he is. Thank you, God, for that. And Lord, I grieve. Lord, I grieve for those who do not know Jesus Christ, for the destiny that awaits them. Lord, we grieve. And today I ask you, Lord, that you would change history. You'd change destiny for many, for believers and unbelievers. I pray, God, that you would call out many right now to yourself, that you'd just give brokenness and contrition and compassion, and just, Lord, fill it in the hearts of believers today. Do you need Jesus? Do you want eternal life? Would you talk to him right now in your own heart? And just say, just talk to him. Say, God, I believe you are God. I believe that you came into this world and you died on the cross for my sin. I know I've sinned. I know I've broken your law in so many ways. I believe it. And I want to turn to you today as best as I know how. All this is new to me. All I know is I want to put my trust in you, and I ask you to help me now to turn to you in faith. I want to have eternal life. I want you as much as I want to avoid that horrible place. Is that you? Is that you? You've just responded to God. Then if you're sincere, then it's his Spirit is coming to you and you have life, real life. And now you're ready to walk in obedience to him. Believer, what's going on in your heart? Perhaps you're thinking about your own family, about the people of your own family that don't know Jesus. Can you see them in that place of torment? Just let it break your heart. Just let your tears flow for those. Just call out those names to Jesus. Call out those names. Oh, God, have mercy. Save them. God, show me how I can be a part of their lives. God, give me words to speak to them. Let me show them your love. Let me write them a letter, an email. Let me speak to them. Let me pray for them. Oh, God, break my heart for these. They're so lost. God, break my heart. Bring tears to my eyes. Let it be real, God. Deliver them. Have mercy, O Lord. Now they have the opportunity. Lord, give me your boldness. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. And I'm just going to ask something difficult of you. I'm going to ask if you prayed with me today to trust Christ, and Christ's Spirit is living in you, then obey him. Just get up from where you are and say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. He saved me. He's delivered me. And I want everybody to know it. And just by coming, you're showing that, your heart's attitude. And maybe there are many believers. You know what? Really, this whole altar ought to be covered with people weeping, crying for lost people, loved ones, family. God ought to just break a heart. He could change the course of history today in Five Forks Baptist Church. Oh, God, help us now. Help us. We need you so desperately, Lord. We desperately need you. Please give us grace in this hour to respond to you as we should. We ask it in his name. Amen. And would you stand with me? And I'm just going to invite you. You can even come right now. It's on your heart. You just come. You just gather around the altar if that's what you want to do. If you don't, that's fine too. This is your time to respond to him.